Bibles open the book of Romans. Let's get Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to continue on the subject of salvation, security, and spiritual growth. And of course, as we've been looking at it, it's obvious that salvation being real, it took the Lord to accomplish it because we had to be in Christ and we have no means of accessing the cross of Calvary. We can't experience that with Christ apart from the miracle of the new birth. We can't experience the resurrection with Christ apart from the new birth. It's by the Spirit of God that we're put into the body of Christ. It's not through any religious act or our personal marks of integrity, any good work that we could possibly do. There's nothing we could do to be born again. There's nothing we could do in the way of being put into Christ and accepted in Christ before God. It took God to do that. And so today we just kind of emphasize our role. What did we do? We didn't save ourselves. We didn't contribute to ourselves being saved, but we did have our role. And the Bible makes it plain that natural man, once sin has revived, once that knowledge of sin is there, we come to what we call the age of accountability. The Bible says that we're dead to God, that is cut off, and the Bible will go so far as to make in the case of our being hedged in that situation, we're trapped. And this is the truth that is revealed by one of the great questions that even the world appreciates from the book of Job. Over in Job chapter 3, verse 23, Job asked this question. He says, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in?" And you'll hear a lot of even philosophers in the world will quote that verse, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in?" And we understand the historical context of that is Job, he's been assaulted by the devil, but it's part of the judgment of God. He's smitten of God in that sense because God has given the devil that allowance to do what he does to bring Job to his end. And, of course, in that context, he's got three buddies that are there with their fingers in his face telling him he deserves what's happened to him and there must be some sin he's not been clear with. And they're going on talking about what he needs to do and how he needs to live. And so the question is, why is light given to a man whose way is hid and whom God hath hedged in? Now, in our context, in the context of sinful man, why do you give someone in this natural condition, why do you give him the law of God? Why do you send him preachers? Why do you preach to him about righteousness and obedience to God when there's nothing naturally he can do about it? And same thing is covered there in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah speaking about the judgment of God against the people of Jerusalem because of their sin. And he also gives light about this. This is from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out, and hath made my chain heavy." Now, when he says that, being hedged in or hedged about, and my chains hold me down and I can't get free, there Jerusalem is used to show the consequences of sin upon a people, and therefore all people, for all have sinned, and all, of course, are sinners. Naturally speaking, then, sinful man, he's hedged in with his sinful condition. He cannot get to God of his own strength, of his own power. His chain of sin is bondage and it's very heavy. And a preacher comes around and preaches to someone in that natural condition and says, "Hey, you need to quit your sin and you need to turn over a new leaf." And you preach to them about these kind of change your life. Not only is all that weak and insufficient, but it's completely ineffective and it's confusing. Because the problem with a lost man is his soul is stuck to his flesh. And there's nothing he can do to change that situation. There's nothing he can do to put himself into Christ. He can maybe turn over a new leaf, as some would say. He may be able to cease from certain sins that he's guilty of. But he cannot turn from being a sinner within. He cannot turn from what he is. He has no power in that regard to help himself. He's hedged in by an unclean, rebellious, sinful nature that he was born with, that he inherited from his father, who inherited all the way back to our first father, Adam. And with the Gentiles, of course, we see in the record of Scripture and testimony of history, it is clear sin is the problem. and that God would judge the Gentiles, but he would call out from the Gentiles the man Abraham, and he would begin to cultivate a people from Abraham, creating the culture for which Christ would come. And of course, the problem with this culture and this people and this seed of Abraham, seed of Isaac, seed of Jacob, is that they weren't sinless either. And that becomes evident through the testimony of Scripture. God gave the Jewish people his word. He gave them and sent them prophets. He gave them the priesthood order to service them on his behalf. There was the temple service, the tabernacle service before that. He gave his law with the sacrifices and the offerings, to which if they walked according to those ordered ways in that system, they were, the Bible says, righteous. They were righteous within the law. But clearly, they did not have the righteousness of God. They had the righteousness of the law, and the problem was still an inward sinfulness. It was there. And the soul was still stuck to the flesh. So ultimately, the law was given to them. For what reason? Why do you give light to a man whose way is hedged? They can't do anything to save themselves. They can't do anything to affect the new birth in their life in that Old Testament system. So why give them the law? Why send them prophets? Why set up all the things that God did for their advantage in the Old Testament? Well, Paul explains in Galatians, and he says this. He says, the law was a schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ, to lead them to this ultimate end, to spotlight the person of Jesus Christ and show them that even with their ordinances and with the Old Testament priesthood and with the sacrifices and with the offerings, all of this pointing to Christ, even with the law itself, they too, they needed the Savior. They didn't just need their Christ, they needed the Savior. And so as I've had you turn to Romans 3 here this morning, look, verse 9, in context of what I've just said, Paul says, he says, what then? He's talking about Jewish people. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So this is the point of the passage. Verse 10, as it is written, and what follows here is going to be a conglomeration of Old Testament quotes, where Paul is going to make the case to condemn all men so that he might bring them to the truth of the Savior Jesus Christ. And but yet he's taking them from Old Testament passages and he's piecing this together. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Again, what is this? This is a description of the natural condition of all men, Jew or Gentile, but specifically in the context, he's dealing with the Jews, because the Gentiles' guilt is obvious. So he says in verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So it's an all-encompassing condemnation of all men. And he's making the point directly to the Jewish people, but he's including them, he's including everyone. And so verse 19, here's why he says what he says. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them, notice, who are under the law, that, here's the purpose, every mouth, Jew and Gentile, every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, Jews included. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, he says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now notice you have the faith of Jesus Christ is unto all, and specifically it is upon all that believe. Notice the difference between believing and the faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now the matter there we read about is the matter of the righteousness of God. And what Paul is speaking of there is offering it as a free gift of imputation. And it's being offered unto all, both Jews and Gentiles. It's being offered upon all, either Jew or Gentile, that believes. And God freely is declaring he will put his righteousness to our account without the law. And he says this is borne witness by the law. And it's done so through Christ, who, remember, according to Galatians 4:4, was made, quote, under the law. And, of course, in his life, he fulfilled the law of God by his obedience to the law of God. And it is based, it is founded upon God's righteousness in Christ that he justifies the sinner. He doesn't just save us because he wants to. He doesn't just save us because he's not willing that we go to hell. He saves us based upon the work of Christ and the finished work of Christ and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God in Christ. That is, through faith in Christ, God justifies us by the faith of Jesus Christ, who lived under the law and completely fulfilled it. And just as our sins were nailed to his cross and he died in our place as sinners and he died for our very sinfulness, he did that in our stead. When God receives us through faith, he does it in him. That is, in his name, in his person. We are accepted by God. The Bible clear as a bell says, in the beloved. The beloved is his son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus, he is our standing before God. He is our salvation itself. Now, I had to believe upon him. That's my faith. But God then, because I believed upon him, justified me by his faith, by the faith of Jesus Christ, which fulfilled the law of God in complete obedience to the will of God. And God the Father, who is the judge of all, ruled in my case that the moment that I believed on Christ, that I am now justified. My standing before God is I am justified, and that's the declaration of the judge, and no one else has any say-so about it. All that believe on Jesus are justified. According to who? According to Scripture. Now notice verse 24 here. Being justified, see it's a done deal, ED at the end shows us past tense. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's your Old Testament saint. To declare, I say at this time, right now, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So here's the truth. Salvation is his life. It is his sinlessness. It is his righteousness. It is his faith. It is his obedience. It is his death. It is his blood. It is his sacrifice. It is his resurrection. It is now his intercession for us as he stands before God and gives that eternal representation of us. It's all on him. He represents us before God. So, verse 27, he says, verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. It's out. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Now, what I want to contrast for you here is this notion of the law of works and the law of faith. Nay, he says, but by the law of faith. It's not of works, he says, but by the law of faith. Therefore, based on that, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So any and all works are absolutely out. Salvation is all the work of the Savior, and not one bit of it Not one bit of it is on the sinner. The sinner can only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point being, the sinner is accountable for whether or not he or she will only believe on Jesus Christ. Now again, there are those, they want to confuse this whole scenario. And they do this with these peculiar claims. And I say they're peculiar because they make these claims for no reason whatsoever, except, I'll add, to be used of the devil, to confuse people. And they will say, but see, believing would be a work. Believing is a work. And I would ask, to what end are they shooting? What's the target of this objection? What's their objective in that claim? When someone says, you can't even believe until God gives you the faith to believe, what's the target? And who are you talking to? Think about it now. What are you aiming with such discouragement? Creating confusion about simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the objection to telling someone to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ when, after all, that is God's biblical plan of salvation? Period. Why would it rile someone? Why would it cause someone a reflex whenever a sinner is told to believe on Christ? Their immediate response is, yeah, but you can't. You can't believe on Christ. Especially when the Bible says you can. They'll insist that believing on Christ would be you doing something. That would be your work. Now look at chapter 4. Chapter 4 here. We looked at this passage before. But he just said that the boasting's out. The law of works is out. He says, by the law of faith. You see the clear contrast there. Here's Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Clear as a bell, without anybody saying anything. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but, on the other side, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So it's clear in the Bible, we're talking about two different things. We're talking about faith and grace. That ought to close the book on it. Amen. I mean, our faith in Christ is not a work. It says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, why? Why does it work this way? Well, we're told that through faith in Christ, we gain access to the faith of Christ. And it's by the faith of Christ that God justifies us. You see, under the law, Christ would be obedient to the law. And he would fulfill the law of God, and he would fulfill the will of God completely by his obedience. And you would see his faith in his obedience. This is why under the Old Testament, the Bible says the just shall live by his faith. And Christ, of course, lived sinless by his faith. And when he died, he was vindicated and raised again. And he lived by his faith. Then we who believe in him, God justifies us. We're now the just. And we live. We've been born again by his faith. And that's the way it is. And we continue to follow him through faith. By the faith of Christ is what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. So under the law, Christ was obedient. He was obedient. But for us, it is without the law, it says, that we are justified by the faith of Christ. But believing on him, having faith in Christ, we're given his righteousness through his faith, who accomplished the works. He accomplished, more importantly, the work of salvation, and he fulfilled the law of God. Now that's vitally important. Faith in Christ is not a work, the Bible says plainly. The sinner can only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the sinner is accountable for whether or not he or she will only believe on Jesus Christ. Now, what gets in the way of this? What gets in the way of this is lust. The sins of lust will cause the sinner from being distracted from the Savior. Satan will use these things and from the world to distract them from the importance of being born again, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And then there's the problem of pride, which blocks the sinner from simple faith in Christ. This is the problem. Religious pride, or a man's integrity and his pride in who he is and what he does. Look at Romans chapter 10 and, And you'll see an example of this thing I'm talking about. It was what was blocking the Jews that heard the gospel in Paul's day from hearing and believing and being saved. And you can see in the application how it blocks people today. Whether they go to church, they belong to a certain religious denomination, they've been baptized, they do good works, whatever. Here in Romans chapter 10, look at verse 1. Romans 10 verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now these are the people, they've got the prophets, they've got the signs, they've got the scriptures, they got the Levite priesthood, they have the offerings, they have the sacrifices, they have the law. But Paul says what they needed was the Savior. They've got all these things, but they don't have the Savior. And keep in mind, the Savior we're talking about, he's the seed of Abraham. He's the star of Jacob. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the son of David. He's the King of the Jews. So what is their problem with this one? How can they as Jews have a problem with him? Verse 2, here's their problem. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." There's the problem. Just as Satan blocks people through lust in this world, he blocks people through the pride of religion. Here, he's blocking them through ignorance. And he says, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." That's what you got to have. "They being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." This was their problem. The problem was they had all these things they were glorying in, and they were missing what God was giving these things to them to point them towards. He gave them the law to bring them to Christ. They missed Christ trying to keep the law. Why? Because they wanted to be proud of themselves and have a part in their own salvation. Have something to do with it. And Paul says they're ignorant. That's their problem. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end." That's the target. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." See, these folks, they thought they had too much going for them to just simply believe on Jesus Christ. And there was some, of course, during Paul's day that would compromise. And you see this problem in the book of Acts, and they try to settle it by Acts 15. You see it throughout the book of Galatians. They'd say, "Yeah, you got to have the faith of Christ, but you also have to obey the law of Moses. You got to do both." And then there was some, they'd take matters of the law. They said, "Okay, you got to have faith of Christ, but you got to be circumcised." And they were all messed up, according to Paul. And they were messing up a lot of other folks, too. Look at chapter 11, look at verse 6. This is a verse we're familiar with for good reason. Romans 11, verse 6, specifically talking about Israel. Paul says, "And if by grace," which it is, "and if by grace, then it's no more of works." Works are out. "Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work." You can see what cancels each other out there is grace and works. They don't mix. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. So again, if you're keeping up, all the sinner can do is believe on Jesus Christ for salvation because he's the Savior. He accomplished the work needed for our salvation, and he is our salvation. So that's all you can do. Now, faith in Christ is not a work. Faith in Christ is a believing response to the gospel. All right? Faith in Christ is a believing response to the preaching of the gospel upon hearing the gospel preached. And the Bible defines what is the gospel. The gospel, when we hear it preached, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, in preaching that message, we're not told to do anything. The message of the gospel is all about what he did. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. We're not told to do anything. It's a message about what he's already done. And faith in the gospel, the Bible says specifically, is the power of God unto salvation. We can't bring this about. We can't make ourselves a new creature. We can't turn the leaf that needs to be turned in order to get in Christ. But we can believe on the one that can bring about that change we need. And that's all we can do. But faith's not a work. And works and grace cannot coexist together. Now, I know for many of you, this is very basic, it's very elementary, but surprisingly, folks, what I'm saying this morning is so needful. Because you would not believe this, but I'm not lying. This, the very opposite of what I'm saying this morning, is being preached in many pulpits today, even this day, every Sunday, and in a lot of Baptist churches. It's sad. But the dangers against faith in the Savior, again, are blatant. They're the lust from the world, which Satan uses to distract. Jesus identifies these as the pleasures of sin, the deceitfulness of riches, and the cares of this life. And then there's pride. And pride is bolstered by religious activity, which creates this false sense of righteousness within the sinner. And that's what Paul said Satan was using to blind Israel from the faith of Christ. Now, the sinner is accountable. The sinner is accountable to God if those things blind them, if those things actually get in the way and prevent them from believing on Christ and seeing their need of salvation there. But if they hear the gospel and respond to it, they can seek the Lord for that salvation. They can. Now someone says, "What? But we just read in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God." And there are some that they will preach that verse as if that is the only verse that addresses the subject of seeking the Lord. And the end and target of preaching that the way they do is to say, you can't believe, you can't receive, you can't seek the Lord. You can't. And their idea of grace is God has to do all that for you or you're lost. And again, the Bible addresses seeking after the Lord in many, many places. God calls men to seek Him, and men are held accountable if they will or they won't. Now, of course, I believe what's in Romans 3:11. I absolutely believe it, but I'm not confused about what it doesn't say. Romans 3:11 does not say man cannot seek the Lord. That's not what it's saying. It is a condemnation of all men in general, and it's specifically dealing with Israel and saying there is none that seeketh after God. It's pointing out that men naturally do not seek after God, but what we know is God initiates man's recognition of their need of God, and this is by and through the preaching of the gospel and by their hearing of the gospel, which of course involves the ministry of the Holy Spirit in reproving of sin and righteousness and judgment. How does He do this? What is the Spirit of God's ministry? He illuminates the sinner to their need, and then He invites the sinner to come to Christ. Our access to Jesus Christ is by the Spirit. Our access to the Father is by the Son, Jesus Christ. And that hearing the gospel preached may very well spark a desire to know God, to know God's salvation. And we know by other scripture, it's said very plainly that God commands for people to seek after Him. It's throughout the Bible. It's crazy. It is embarrassing that preachers stand up and say, you can't seek after God, you can't believe, you can't... It is embarrassingly ignorant. Taking half of a verse in Romans chapter 3 and establishing a doctrine from it because a great reformer made that stand. It's silly. Now God told Israel, I told you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, God told Israel in regards to their sin of idolatry, look at verse 28, Romans 4, 28, and there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if, and it's if, it can go either way. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, but if thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him. If thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. So we see there, not only can a man seek God, they may very well find Him. So in using the phrase, there is none that seeketh after God, to prove that a man cannot seek God, that's error. And it's designed to teach that problem of hyper-Calvinism, which is man's inability. Nothing is said in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, about men not being able to seek after God. The fact is that seeking God is, that's not the same as believing the gospel anyway. All right, but look at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. And in regards to Romans 3:11, the last part of that verse, and how, you know, John Calvin used it, they forget that Paul's making a point in Romans chapter 3. The context is about the universal guilt of both Jews and Gentiles. And he quotes from the Old Testament, as I said, to give weight to his arguments, not to charge every and each individual with those specific sins. He's indicting the race. Like I said, if one man does something, we're all guilty because we're all men. You don't have to kill someone to know it's in you to do it. Because men before you have done it. All right? And that's the point that's being made. That's the point that's being made in Romans chapter 3. He's establishing universal guilt, and they're attributing to each individual these problems, and that's the problem with their understanding of the passage. For example, a biblical example, a man named Cornelius in the book of Acts. According to Acts 11:14, he is an unregenerate sinner, Cornelius. And it said of him, let me give you a quote, what it said of him before he got saved. He was a just man and one that feared God and of a good report. That's Acts 10:22. He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. That's Acts chapter 10, verse 2. That is said of a man who's not saved. There's none that feareth God. Again, he's talking about Israel, and he's showing the condemnation of all men. But here was a man that God pointed out and said, now this man feared God, so what did he need? Well, he needed to be saved. He needed the Savior, Jesus Christ, and he did get saved. But what you see in that context is there was a man that at that time in his life, he was seeking God. And it was a period of transition for him. He found God. And how did he find God? He found him through the faith of Jesus Christ. And folks, that's a biblical example. There's absolutely no reason to get confused on any of this. And as I said, God commands men in the Word plainly to seek Him. They're accountable whether they do or don't. They're going to be held accountable. Now here in Isaiah 55 verse 6, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Now in Israel's case here, the context, they're on the clock. They're on the clock. God's judgment is coming. The kingdom is on the clock. Babylonian captivity is just around the corner. And so they needed to seek after God. Even back there in Genesis chapter 6, as God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is flesh. They're on the clock there too. His judgment was coming. It was coming in the form of the flood. When it comes to death, when it comes to judgment, all men are on the clock. It is appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. So right now, we're living in a time that is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And the admonition we just read, and it applies, is to seek the Lord while He may be found. Because 1 second after the rapture, it's too late. It's too late. Look back at chapter 45. Chapter 45. And look at verse 19. Chapter 45, verse 19. These commands to seek God, they're not in vain. Isaiah 45, 19. God says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not under the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now, what's he saying? He said, hey, when I said seek me, that meant something. That meant you better seek after me. I didn't say that in vain. And he's saying I could be found. So the command to seek the Lord's not in vain. Someone says, yeah, you can't even seek the Lord. But folks, that is in direct contradiction of the Word of God. The Lord tells sinners to do just that. He tells them to do just that. Go to Acts 17, Acts chapter 17. And, you know, I know you hear me rail on this stuff all the time, but you say, well, brother, what difference does it make? Well, because there's people out there that are lost and they're condemned and they're headed for hell. And somehow, through the implications of certain types of preaching, they believe they can continue to live in sinful rejection of Christ because they don't think God's calling them yet. They don't think they're being drawn. They don't think they're being convicted. They don't think it's the time for them to be saved. But it's not the time for them to come. See, every time you're told, every time they hear preaching, they're told you can't just come. They're told you can't just believe on Christ. They're told you can't seek the Lord. And they feel justified in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to hit the judgment and be held accountable for their rejection of Jesus Christ. But they're invited to come. They're invited to come, and if they know they should, and they're willing to, they can. And they can certainly believe on Christ if they choose to. And they're required and commanded by God to seek after the Lord. As a matter of fact, God set the bounds of the nation so that men would do just that. And this is what this is saying, Acts 17:24 says, God that made the worlds and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of all the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles and get 1 Chronicles 16. To repeat, there is nothing wrong with the doctrine or the truth of man's depravity, and even complete depravity, if we're talking about moral corruption, which is what it's supposed to mean. But you take that truth and you redefine it to mean that man cannot come to Christ when he's told them they're supposed to, and that men cannot believe when he has said they must. And you say men cannot seek after the Lord when that's in direct contrast of what the Lord has told them to do. You see, that's why it's so confusing. But it's not confusing in the Bible. It's confusing because men have made it that way. Preachers have done this because they're trying to fit a man's philosophy in and cram it in with Scripture where it doesn't belong. It's the opposite effect of the call to salvation. And I know who's behind the confusion. It's the devil. Now, the Bible goes so far as to encourage men to seek the Lord continually. Look at verse 10. 1 Chronicles 16:10. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them that rejoice, that seek the Lord, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Or look up over 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Not only are men commanded to seek after the Lord and seek God, it's evil for a man not to take the steps necessary to prepare his heart to seek after the Lord. And I hope you understand where I'm coming from on all this. I'm jealously affected. offended in a good way for people to imply that the Lord, that people aren't required to seek after the Lord when the Lord told them to, and make all this stuff that, where it doesn't make sense. That offends me. I mean, what are you trying to pull? I mean, on the one hand, the implication is it's God's fault. It's God's fault because if they're going to seek him, he's got to make them seek him. And so then he holds them accountable for not seeking him. And he's told them to seek him when he knows they can't. See, and you bring all this out and they say, we just can't understand all this, Brother Terry. No, we could. If you just keep your dirty paws out of the Bible and off the simplistic plan of salvation, this is very clear. Men are messing it up. Men can seek the Lord. God condemned it in Romans chapter 3 because they did not. And he didn't say they could not. And it's told that that's what men are supposed to do. He said, when I said seek me, I wasn't saying it in vain. The Lord said, when I said believe on Christ, that's not in vain. When I said seek me, that's not in vain. Amen. When I said come, that's not in vain. The Lord said, I don't talk that way. I speak in righteousness. I mean what I say. 2 Chronicles 12:13. 2 Chronicles 12:13. Here was the problem with Rehoboam. 2 Chronicles 12:13. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now, look over at chapter 15. Someone said, well, Brother Terry, these are Old Testament quotes. But so was the quotes of Romans 3. He said, as it is written. What do you think he's referring to? And he's talking about the Jewish people to make a point to condemn all men. And that's what we're doing. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 10. 2 Chronicles 15:10. So they gathered themselves together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered unto the Lord the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. That's serious. This is Old Testament. There is no new birth. You understand? The soul is stuck to the body. And yet these folks under the law are expected to seek the Lord. And if they don't, it's curtains. Look at Jeremiah 29. And here's the point. A man feels pain. Say he feels pain within. And he knows there's something wrong, so he goes to the doctor. And he says, doctor, there's something wrong. And the doctor examines him and says, hey, there is something wrong. Serious. It's going to require surgery. And he goes on the day of surgery, and the doctor performs the surgery. Puts him under. He's absolutely asleep for all this. And it's successful. The doctor did the work. It was a successful surgery. The man has nothing to glory in. He was a patient. He was sick. All he did was go to the doctor. See, to try to say that that man had something to do with his own surgery, that's insane. And try to say, because I was a sinner and I looked up and I called on Christ to say that that means that I think I got something to do with my own, that's insane. That's not biblical and it's not even logical. It's illogical. It's a philosophy of a man who did not know what he was talking about when it came to this matter. That's the way salvation works. God declares that those that would seek him could find him. He rewards them for seeking after him. Here in Jeremiah 29:12, then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. It's the way Psalms 119 opens up. I mean, the second verse of it says, blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with the whole heart. Seeking the Lord, God rewards it. And God condemns those who don't. They're accountable. That's the point. If they will, there's a reward. That's Romans 11:6. To him that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God rewards those that seek him, and he will condemn those that will not. And the point is, just this past week, talking to a lost man who doesn't feel like there's any rush for him to get saved. Why? Because it just ain't time. And this guy's in his late 80s. He's heard some bad preaching. There's, in all likelihood, he has heard the gospel so plain from different people. In all likelihood, sadly, he's going to die in his sins. And there's going to be eternity of regret and torment and terrible judgment because he thought it just wasn't time. Somebody told him that the Lord wasn't dealing with him. Somebody told him he wasn't accountable right now because he didn't feel anything in his heart. See, the heart changes. And sometimes it's responsive to the gospel and sometimes it's not. Other things are going on. But just because it's not responsive doesn't mean the Lord's still not holding the door open saying, you better get in. You better come. In Proverbs, not only can man seek after God, in Proverbs, there's some there that are seeking him and they can't find him. And the reason is because they waited too late. All right? Like I said, 1 second after the rapture, it's too late. You're not going to show up at the white throne judgment and say, okay, I'm ready now. Let's talk. At that point there, he says he'll laugh at their calamity. He will mock when their fear cometh. They're so late that literally, it's funny. But there's only one laughing. It's God. That's that dreadful, terrible, fearful laugh of holy indignation. God saying, no way. You're out. Why? Because you would not. That's what he said. Ye would not. You know why men go to hell? They go to hell because they would not. If they know it's right to get saved today, they better get saved today and quit waiting for some feeling and get started seeking after the Lord. And if they'll do it, listen, I know God will change the heart, and he will be found. There's no doubt about it. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you'll bless today these that have heard, Lord, these that are here, these that listen by different means. God, I pray that your word be a light to straighten out all this confusion and these teachings that discourage Christians from witnessing to the lost and discourage the lost from coming to Christ. Lord, I pray that you'll magnify your word and you'll exalt the gospel.